stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad to have you with us. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we would like to take a swing at that question, get it answered for you on today's program. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get that response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email anytime you wish. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kaminsky handling the phones. Rich Jesse is on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, just put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please. And then Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio and would love to answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
All is well. How about for you?
Oh, I'm doing halfway decent. Thank you very much.
You getting caught up on your sleep?
The opposite. I'm not sleeping very well. Dogs, cats, children keeping us up all night. So I'm kind of nodding through today's show, but I will typically wake up when the calls start coming in.
You always persevere. I think it's an admirable thing, because I know that sometimes, you know, with having a little one in the house, it's kind of tough sometimes. You're not getting that sleep that you need, especially when there's a cat laying on your chest in the middle of the night.
Yeah, we had that recently, too.
That's not good. But you always rally during the show.
That's true.
We get great questions. We also get our usual top 10 questions that folks...
I've actually found that Call to Communion is sometimes a cure for headache. I've come into the show before with a splitting headache.
Yeah?
Headache goes away during the show.
How about that?
Comes back as soon as the show's over.
Well, we need to report this to the medical authorities
exactly,
so that they can put that out as a possible cure. All right. Here's a question that came in yesterday via YouTube. We couldn't get to it on yesterday's program. We're going to tackle it right now. Michael was watching YouTube yesterday. Michael says, we offer up ourselves along with the Eucharist during the liturgy. Is there a tradition of focusing on and offering up specific trials and or victories?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there clearly is. I don't know that the tradition is specifically attached to the uniquely liturgical act of self-offering, but there is a very traditional spirituality within the Catholic tradition of offering up one's suffering, one's crosses. Uh-huh. And that is, you know, whatever particular suffering or cross happens to be oppressing you at the moment, or oppressing your consciousness at least. And the admonition, offer it up, can sometimes be offered in a sort of trite, platitudinous way. But if it's offered sincerely, it's very good advice. You know, one of the Stoic philosophers said, more or less, you can either accept your fate or be dragged along by it. Right? But in the Christian view of things, it's not just fate, it's the hand of a benevolent providence who sends us these trials for some purpose, sometimes one that we'll never know, but there's an ultimate good to be achieved in acceding to the will of God. So there's great merit in that, when we can accede to the will of God, as Christ did on the cross, as the good thief did, Dismas, who said, hey, I'm getting what my deeds deserve, you know. And Christ said, you'll be with me in paradise in consequence. So to have that attitude of resignation to the divine will, because the divine will is good, is meritorious. You know, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, as you know, in the children's book, The Last Battle, has the last king of Narnia, King Trillian, who's facing a quite frankly apocalyptic scenario. It's actually the apocalypse of the world of Narnia.
Uh-huh.
And he looks fate square in the face and he says, well, let us take the adventure that Aslan sends us. Wow. Aslan being the stand-in for Jesus in the story. Let's take the adventure that Aslan sends us. And I love that passage. I love that quote. And would that we could all say every day, let's take the adventure that Jesus sends us today.
Love that. Michael, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. Here's another one that came in from YouTube from Frank. Frank says, many of my Protestant friends speak about their assurance in their salvation. How best can I respond to them?
Yeah, thanks. So, well, I wouldn't say this directly to your friends, but I mean, there are people that are assured that the world is flat.
Yeah.
But there are people that are assured that they're Napoleon, right? I mean, so the psychological state of assurance is of absolutely no epistemic value. Well, I won't say no epistemic value, but very little epistemic value in actually attaining to the truth of things, right? So just because I am deeply persuaded that X is the case is not evidence that X is the case, right?
Yeah.
And there's no doubt that it is a big part of some Protestant traditions to sell the idea that, hey, you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, teaches that that knowledge, that one is elect, that one is going to heaven, can be held with, and this is a quote, I'm taking this right out of their text, infallible certainty. So the next time a Presbyterian tells you that the Pope can't be infallible because no one is infallible, you throw his own doctrinal statement back at him. Well, your own confession says that you're infallibly assured of your own salvation. At least on that doctrine, you do believe in infallibility. You let the Pope out of the club, right? You don't let him in out of the club.
Yeah.
But that's not evidence. That's not evidence. And I think ultimately it's a spurious assurance. And when I was Presbyterian and I held to this doctrine, you know, the idea of assurance is based on an inference, a logical inference that runs as follows, Christ died to pay the price and assure the salvation of those who have genuine faith in him. Hey, I have genuine faith in him. Therefore, you know, I can conclude that I am assured of my place in heaven. But the weight of the syllogism rests on that the middle premise, genuine faith. And there's a qualifier in there, the word genuine, right? As long as I have genuine faith, well, according to the theory, I know for sure I'm going to go to heaven. Guess what happens to a lot of Presbyterians? Well, how do I know my faith is genuine? And so it begins to collapse in on itself,
sure,
right?
Sure.
Either that or collapses into hubris. Now, I'll give you the Catholic answer to this dilemma on the other side of the break.
Yeah, stick with us there, Frank, and hopefully you're listening. Also, Mary in Memphis coming to you live in a moment. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. It's called Communion with you on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I have a couple lines open for you, 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were tackling a question from Frank, and I'll recap that question. Many of my Protestant friends speak about their assurance in their salvation, and then he wants to know, how best can I respond to them?
Yeah, so before the break, I just kind of free associated a little bit about the Protestant doctrine of assurance and some of the internal psychological problems that I find with it, not the least of the problems being not psychological, but biblical, exegetical, because I don't think sacred scripture actually teaches the doctrine the way they affirm it. But the Catholic take on assurance is that, we definitely think you can have assurance. You can have assurance in God's mercy. You can have assurance in the atoning death of Christ.
Yes.
You can have assurance in the grace offered for our salvation, the opportunities available to us to be saved. We can be confident that Christ wants us to be saved and that it is possible to be saved. And so we have, rather than absolute assurance, we have the theological virtue of hope, right? And hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is grounded in real, tangible possibility in the promise of God. And remember, Christ said that whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, right?
Yes.
Christ gave us the sacraments for many reasons, but not the least of which is this, that we will have tangible signs of God's grace offered and made real to us. And we know that if we stay in communion with the source of grace and persevere to the end, we will necessarily be saved. So if you want assurance that you'll be saved, the Catholic response is, okay, persevere in the church and in the faith until you die.
That's how we do it.
Then you'll be saved, right?
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
it's a done deal, right? And that's a much more realistic position to take than to say, well, I know for sure today what the outcome of tomorrow will bring, right?
Yeah.
Typically, in most Protestant construals of assurance, they do understand, like, if somebody so has faith today, but tomorrow they apostatize and go off into gross immorality and die hating God and neighbor, the typical Protestant view is to say, well, that guy wasn't really saved to begin with. Okay, so that introduces the problem that I mentioned before, which is, all right, only genuine faith in the Protestant system gives, you know, that total absolute assurance and guarantees salvation. But given that subjectively today, the Protestant admits, well, I might think I have real faith, but tomorrow apostatize, the assurance kind of vanishes from you in that respect. Whereas the Catholic is not hounded in by that dilemma. He knows, or she knows, provided I persevere in the faith of Christ, I will necessarily be saved. I know the first time I ever left a Catholic confessional, and the priest said, you know, through the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It struck me how powerful the Catholic response to the problem of assurance was. I thought, okay, I now have not a subjective assurance. I have an objective certainty that I have received grace. And as long as I live in this grace, I will necessarily be saved.
Fantastic. Frank, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. If you'd like to send us a question on YouTube, maybe you're watching us or listening to us right now via YouTube, all you have to do is put your question in the chat screen over there on the left, on the right side of the screen. Look for where it says chat, and you'll see several questions from folks. And so that's all you have to do. And then Rich will see that. He will send it to us here in the studio, and hopefully we can get it on today's program. Call to Communion here on EWTN. You know, a lot of people watch EWTN television as well as listening to EWTN radio, and there's a good reason for that. By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN television is TV that viewers can trust. Whether it's films or documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, kids programs, Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, we highlight the truth that is the Eternal Word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. And there you go. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Mary in Memphis, who's watching us today on YouTube. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
It actually kind of goes really well with the last email. I was talking to some coworkers, one of whom is a lapsed Protestant, and the other is a conservative Jew. And they both said that one of the reasons they couldn't be Catholic is because of the idea that, like, someone could convert late in life, and even if they had a really horrible life, even if it was the last moment of their life, if they had a true conversion, they could get into heaven. The example they used was like Hitler. Like, if Hitler had a deathbed conversion, as it were, like, it would be awful if he would be able to get into heaven given what he had done. I didn't really, like, I tried my best to respond to them, but, like, the emotional argument of it was still, like, really weighing on them. I was wondering how you might respond to that question.
Yeah.
And then just elaborate maybe on what we mean when we hope in someone's salvation.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So my first thought is that I think most people would not actually apply the standard that your friends suggest should be applied to people that they loved. And I'm thinking in particular about the relationship of a parent to a child. Parents, I think good parents, and I think most people would concede this, that have a wayward child, a child that is, you know, off doing what they ought not to do. And sometimes those wayward children can become quite hateful to their parents and say nasty things. And you're not my mom. You're not my dad. I hate you. I wish I'd never been born. And worse, you know, and far worse than that. I mean, there are parents that would bear a grudge and refuse to forgive, but I mean, good parents who really love their kids know that whatever the child does and however bad it is, that if the child would genuinely, I mean, not in a perfunctory way just to get out of trouble, but really genuinely have a kind of heartfelt contrition and realize, oh my gosh, I have really, really done wrong, and I'm deeply sorry, and I profoundly want to be reconciled to my parent. How many parents in that situation would say, nope, sorry, bud, you blew it. You know, you're out forever. Not many, maybe a few, but not many. And they would be sorrowful, obviously. They would regret the lost time and the injustices that their child had done, but they would rejoice that the kid's heart was genuinely turned back to the good and back to them, right?
Yeah.
I don't think Hitler had a deathbed conversion. You know, I don't think he would. And there is such a thing as a kind of moral inertia that sets in, right? There's a kind of moral habit that sets in, and repeated action, towards the good does confirm the habit of virtue. Repeated action towards evil and the searing of one's conscience makes it harder and harder to repent. So the kind of person who has lived a desperately wicked life and sort of confirmed themselves in evil and hatred of God and neighbor, it really does sort of baffle the imagination to think of a person like that. Now, I'm not talking about the person who suddenly comes face to face with their mortality and says, oh my, I'd better buy me some heaven insurance. Right? That I think is, you know, could be fairly common.
Yeah.
I'm talking about genuine heartfelt contrition. I mean, what if Hitler had said, oh my gosh, I was wrong. I really was wrong. The Jews really are human beings. Gypsies are human beings. Eastern Europeans, Slavs are human beings. They're equally as worthy of God's love as you know, white Germans. And in fact, my whole racial, nationalistic, mythological nonsense was just that. It was nonsense. It was some terrible ideology that I wove to soothe my own wounded ego in the face of Austrian ascendancy and the loss of German nationhood or German dignity or whatever. And I was a fool and I was genuinely wrong and I really want to make amends. I mean, it's almost an unthinkable proposition, but had he done something, who wouldn't want him to do that, right?
Well, sure,
who wouldn't have wanted him to have some kind of turn towards the good at any stage of the game, right? And that doesn't mean that someone who did that would get a total pass, right?
Yeah.
And there is in the Catholic tradition this thing called purgatory, right? And it's proportionate to a certain extent, right? And so no two people have the same experience of purgatory. Had Hitler come to genuine contrition and sorrow, you know, what would his purgatory have been? Well, I don't know, right? But it wouldn't have been, it wouldn't be the purgatory of a 12-year-old. I'll tell you that right now. But again, I think it deeply unlikely just because of that moral inertia and force of habit and the obvious, the unforgivable sin, of course, Christ says, is that final impenitence that's born of hatred of God. And there does seem to be a good bit of evidence that he was heading in that direction, right?
Mm.
I don't think they would really apply that standard. And God is just. Now, you know, do they want God to be completely and utterly ruthlessly just without any iota of mercy when they apply that standard in their own case? Right? You know, I mean, most people aren't as nearly rigorous in judging themselves as they judge other people. Or if they are, they're overly rigorous in the wrong areas and they beat up on themselves for peccadilloes and they ignore the weightier things that they've done to hurt others. And would they really be open to a rigorous examination under God's scrutiny and then beg God, please apply to me the strict measure of your justice without the slightest iota of mercy?
Ooh.
I don't think most people would be in that position.
Don't think so. Mary, is that helpful for you?
No, that was really helpful. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Kylie now, a first-time caller listening to the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey, Kylie, what's on your mind today?
In the book of Judas' deception of Holofernes seems to be presented as being condoned by God, I was wondering how we can square this with the Catholic teaching that lying is always intrinsically disordered.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the voice of Scripture, the narrative voice of Scripture, is not univocal, meaning, you know, if you pick up a book by, Isaac Asimov, and another one by, Orson Scott Card, and another one by Stephen King, and another one by Shakespeare, and another one by Tolstoy, and whoever else, right? The narrative voice is by no means the same from book to book, right?
Right.
And the narrative techniques are by no means the same. You get the omniscient narrator and the single point of view narrator and the lead character, you know, single POV, and you have all kinds of different narrative techniques, right? Scripture also evidences that kind of diversity, right? In narrative voice and perspective and point of view from book to book. Are we obligated as Catholics to believe that there is a single narrative voice that holds throughout all the Bible, and that we must agree with the narrative point of view of every single book of the Bible, assuming that they're all univocal? Well, no, absolutely not, right? We're absolutely not. And Scripture itself doesn't do this, right? There are later texts in Scripture that seem to criticize the narrative perspective of earlier texts of Scripture. In the book of Ezekiel, places in the mouth of God the judgment on the Pentateuch, I gave them laws that were not good. So Ezekiel, what, chapter 20, okay? Seems to be what Jesus says, right, in Matthew chapter 19. He looks back on the legislation of Deuteronomy and says, well, you know, Moses wrote this because of your hardness of heart, but it wasn't like that from the beginning. Yeah. Now, if you go back and read Moses, he doesn't say, I'm writing this because of your hardness of heart. He says, thus saith the Lord, right? And yet Christ is obviously shading and qualifying the narrative perspective in an earlier book, and he's applying a different hermeneutic, a different standard, right? Catholic teaching is that if you want to make sense of a diverse canon of the Bible, and the Bible is diverse in its perspectives, that the interpretive key, the hermeneutical key, is Christ. And the way St. Augustine put it is this way. He said, any interpretation of Scripture is a valid one, provided at the end of the day it leads to charity, right? And doesn't St. Paul say the same thing? I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it is literally impossible to read the Bible profitably, the Old Testament, if one lacks the Spirit of Christ. That if one does not have the Spirit of Christ, one will read the Old Testament as a letter that brings death, meaning you will read it the wrong way and it will hurt you. He says this explicitly, right? But if you come at it with the mind of Christ, you can read it the right way. So how would we apply that in the present case, right? Well, Pope Benedict, when he talks about the inspiration of the Bible, he really sees the Bible as the record of the people of God in its progressive journey towards better and better knowledge of the one who called them out of Egypt and saved them and ultimately brought the Messiah. And so we see theological development in the Scriptures. And it's possible to appreciate earlier strata of the tradition and what they were trying to accomplish, but to ultimately criticize them and to incorporate them into a more comprehensive vision given from this side of the cross.
Hope that's helpful for you, Kylie. Thanks so much for your call from Iowa. Glad you're listening on our longtime partner, Iowa Catholic Radio. In a moment, we're going to get to a question from Stevie. Very interesting question regarding someone who went to a camp with an Orthodox Jew who had gone through a lot and lost her faith. We'll talk about that. We'll also get to some of your phone calls here at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you prefer to text us, you can do that. Text the letters EWTN to 58177 or send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion on EWTN. Hey, glad you're with us on this Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Lines are open for you. We've got time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got a call from Stevie. Stevie could not hold, But she said, Dr. Anders, this summer I went to camp with an Orthodox Jew who had gone through a lot and lost her faith. At the end of camp, she told me that getting to know me brought back her faith in God and fervor. At first, I was very excited, honored that she said that, but then I started to worry or feel guilty because I feel like I sent her back headlong into the intense legalism of Orthodox Judaism, which, if either of these mindsets about what happened is true.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I want to tell you a couple of stories in response and then cite some texts.
And by the way, I love your stories.
Oh, I appreciate
that. They always add a lot to the
discussion. Here's one that you might get a kick out of. Many years ago, it's probably been 10 years at least, might be more, we took a family vacation to upstate New York.
Okay.
And we were at some public park. I don't remember where, but it was, you know, kind of a rural part of New York and several hours out of the city. And it was summertime. And for reasons that I can no longer remember, my wife was wearing a very long skirt.
Okay.
And long sleeves. And my oldest son was wearing black slacks and a long sleeve white dress shirt.
Okay.
Right? They were not dressed for the weather, right?
Yeah,
at all,
yeah.
Right. But they were all covered up. All right. And we're out in this field. And we look up across the field and we're, you know, I mean, maybe 100 yards away or more, there is a couple and they're obviously Orthodox Jews.
Okay.
Okay. And you can tell both from the dress and from the peyote, the side curls Jewish men wear and the beard, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They have a kind of good-natured expression on their face, and they begin to sort of slowly, in a friendly way, sort of amble in our direction.
Okay.
Right? And they cross the whole distance of the field, and they walk up and start talking to my wife and my son and sort of, you know, chatting and sharing the time of day. And I don't know how the conversation turned this way, but basically they come around to the main point, which is that you're Jewish, aren't you? Meaning they ask my wife and son, you're Jewish, aren't you? And they assumed so because of their mode of dress.
Yeah.
They kind of looked the uniform, you know.
Sure, sure.
And they're like, oh no, we're Catholics, you know. But they ended up having a great conversation and parted and went on their way amicably. Now there's a point in the story. Okay, here's the point of the story, that. The Orthodox Jewish folks that greeted my wife and my son, they immediately felt a sense of kinship and solidarity because of what they perceived to be a religious identity marker.
Yeah, right? Yeah.
And they were drawn to that, and they wanted to go identify with, you know, fellow religionists and kinsmen.
Yeah.
And that I tell the story because I'm thinking about a passage in Pope Francis's apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, where he writes about the value in non-Christian religious traditions. And he says the following. He says, non-Christians, by God's gracious initiative, when they are faithful to their own consciences, can live justified by the grace of God and thus be associated to the paschal mystery of Jesus Christ. But due to the sacramental dimension of sanctifying grace, God's working in them, that is, working in non-Christians,
yeah, yeah,
tends to produce signs and rites, sacred expressions, which in turn bring others to, pay attention now, to a communitarian experience of journeying towards God.
Oh.
Okay, so just pause on that thought. So the Pope is saying that one of the intrinsic goods of any religious community,
uh-huh,
is insofar as it produces signs and rites that foster a communitarian experience of journeying towards God. Now I'll come back to my anecdote, to my story about the Orthodox Jews and my son and my wife, right? What is it they were looking for in greeting my family? They were presuming a very valued communitarian experience of journeying towards God through the common expression of signs and rites. In this case, the boundary marker of a certain mode of dress, right? And immediately you get, that's a value. I see that is a value. You know, back in the day, when in the 1980s, in my brief wild days, I was a bit of a deadhead, you know. I used to follow the Grateful Dead around, had long hair, wore the tie-dyes and all that kind of thing. And while it was it was a pale imitation of a religious community, right? The you know, you see somebody with dancing bears in the back of their VW bus, and you see the tie-dyes, and you're like, oh, I feel a kind of kinship and solidarity with somebody because they have the same mode of dress and they're into the same music and so forth. That is deeply intensified when it is surrounding something that is genuinely a sacred value, right? Which the Grateful Dead were not, obviously, but something like a religious expression is. And we all understand this because we gather, whether it's around rock bands or football teams or whatever. But when you can hallow that, when you can sacralize that sense of, you know, communitarian journeying by a genuine embrace of the sacred and the pursuit of that's, you know, what's ultimately good, true, and beautiful, those signs and rites and laws, even, and you refer to them as legalism, and you're not incorrect, but they have an intrinsic value, and that should not be dismissed, right? Just because the same signs and rites can be pathological, and I'm not speaking here uniquely about Judaism. I mean, for that matter, the Catholic Catechism says that our own signs and rites can become pathological if misapplied, right? So all those things can turn bad. They can be harmful. But you should not paint Orthodox Judaism uniformly with the polemical brush that St. Paul applies, say, in his criticisms of the law in the book of Romans, right? So Paul's experience of the law was, of course, oppressive, and he talks about that. But we shouldn't infer from that every Orthodox Jew finds their tradition to be oppressive, right? Yeah. That would be a false inference.
Sure.
It could be that some do, but not necessarily. And other times, they may be, like the Pope says, signs and rites which move people to a communitarian experience of journeying towards God. He says they can be channels that the Holy Spirit raises up in order to liberate non-Christians from atheistic immanentism or from purely individual religious experience. Well, I think you would definitely draw that conclusion about Orthodox Judaism, right? They are liberated from atheistic immanentism,
yeah,
and purely individual religious experience. The same spirit everywhere brings forth various forms of practical wisdom which help people to bear suffering and to live in greater peace and harmony. As Christians, we can also benefit from these treasures built up over many centuries, which can help us to better live our own beliefs. Now, next story, okay? When I was journeying from evangelical Protestantism into Catholicism, I experienced it as deeply traumatic. And I have said before that while I, like St. Paul, would that everyone could be like me in following Christ in the Catholic Church. I mean, I would like everybody to know Christ in the Catholic Church. I would not wish on anyone the degree of existential trauma that it cost me to get here. Right?
It was a tough journey for you.
It was very difficult for me psychologically, yeah, to unhinge myself from my evangelical tradition and to become Catholic. And do you know what helped me over the hump? Not theologically, but psychologically and existentially.
What was that?
A Jewish writer. Specifically, Chaim Potok. Now, if you know Chaim Potok, he's famous for many books. Probably his most famous work is a novel called The Chosen. My other favorite book by Potok is My Name is Asher Lev. He has others. Davida's Harp is another one. The Gift of Asher Lev. There are others he's known for. But his two most famous are The Chosen and My Name is Asher Lev. And what Potok has, all of his novels are essentially about the same theme. They're all about Jews. And they're all about a character who is negotiating the tension between Orthodox Judaism and some more modernistic rendition of Judaism, some sort of reform expression of Judaism, typically induced by a confrontation with modernity. And so in The Chosen, the protagonist discovers Freudian psychotherapy, which has no role in traditional Orthodox Judaism, but he finds value in that. And it creates a tension for him in his life between his religious tradition and his newfound academic interests. And in My Name is Asher Lev, it's the tradition of modern art. And so he finds value in modern art, but visual art and painting and so forth, and particularly modern art, has no role to play in traditional Hasidic Judaism. And so he finds this tension. And the point of the novels is never to reconcile the tension, never to you know, come up with some easy solution, but to live in that tension between communities, between traditions, and to see that they each have intrinsic value. They each cost you something, and they each give you something in return. And in reading Potok's novels, I found it deeply cathartic to kind of embrace the pain that I underwent as I journeyed from one tradition to another and recognized that there were values that I was embracing and values that I was leaving behind. I said to a fellow one time who wanted to become Catholic, I said, well, you know, if you leave Presbyterianism and become a Catholic, join the Catholicism, you're not going to get rid of all of your problems. You're going to get rid of the kind of problems that are characteristic of Presbyterians, and you're going to assume the kind of problems that are characteristic of Catholicism, right? You know? But it was Potok, a Jewish writer, who helped me really embrace that critical insight. So again, Pope Francis says that from these other traditions that there's things that we can learn that can help us to live our own faith more generously. I found that to be the case in my own life in my literary confrontation with this writer who hails from the Orthodox Jewish tradition. So long story short, do I think that it is a good thing that you brought this individual back to an embrace of their familial religion and their faith in God? Yes, I do think that's good. Does that make it an unqualified good? Well, no. I wouldn't consider it to be an unqualified good even if someone says to me, you know, well, so take the example of the conversion of Constantine. Was it good that Constantine converted to the Catholic faith? Yes. But what motivated him to convert to the Catholic faith? Well, his desire for military conquest. Conquer by this. That's what he tells us, right? And if you've read Constantine's writings, it's evident he had a fairly sophomoric and naive understanding of Catholicism as the religion that would give him the tightest control over the empire because he would be worshiping the correct gods. So it would be kind of like a sort of Bronze Age conception of, you know, you get the God piece right and then political power will follow. Well, that's not an unqualified good view of Catholicism, right? I'm glad he became Catholic, right? I wish he had become a different kind of Catholic. You see what I'm saying?
Sure.
And so it's okay to say of someone in their tradition, there's good there. Doesn't mean it's an unqualified good, but on balance, yeah, that's a good thing. So, you know, good for you for doing that. That's kind of a nuanced answer.
She shouldn't worry about
it. Yeah, I wouldn't worry about
it. All right. Stevie, thanks so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to get to Flavia in just a moment. I want to tell you about a great show. If you're listening to us on the weekends, especially if you're a guy, what am I talking about? It's the Bear Wozniak Adventure that we bring to you every Saturday evening at 6 p.m. Eastern. Bear challenges men to deeper conversion and to servant leadership. And he will interview someone. He'll take the whole hour to unpack where they're coming from and the virtues that come if you are really living your faith. So do check it out. It's a wonderful program, the Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday evening, 6 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. All right, let's get to Flavia now in Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Flavia, what's on your mind today?
Yes, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Is there a book or somewhere where I can read in what Catholic faith believes that Mary was assumed into heaven? I know it's not in the Bible, but I've heard it mentioned that it could be written somewhere, or why is that belief that she is assumed?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the doctrine of the Assumption developed over time in the tradition, and it is a later development compared to other Marian dogmas. And so you really begin to find it celebrated quite vigorously in the 5th century and 6th centuries, and whereas, say, the doctrine of Mary as the second Eve is clearly in evidence in the 2nd century, the doctrine of Mary as the Theotokos, the Mother of God, is, you know, clearly evident by the 3rd century, probably earlier than that, but at least we know it's by the 3rd century.
Uh-huh.
Oldest Marian prayer is the Subtum, which is a mid-3rd century prayer. But the perpetual virginity, we find that in the 2nd century. But the Assumption, we don't find it widely held or celebrated until maybe the 5th or 6th centuries. There are some apocryphal texts from the period, I think it's the Transitus Marii, I think is the name of the text that definitely talk about it. There are some traditions that will date it sort of retrospectively back to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The Roman emperor at the time, allegedly had inquired among some of the council fathers as to whether or not he could get his hands on a first-class relic of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he was told, well, no, actually, there aren't any around because she took all of them with her to heaven, you know. So that was believed, but it was celebrated liturgically from that period. There are good books on early Christian Mariology. One I like a lot is by Hugo Rahner called Our Lady and the Church. A good history of early Christian doctrine is by the Anglican historian J.N.D. Kelly. The title of the book is Early Christian Doctrines, Yaroslav Pelikan's text on the Catholic tradition from 100 to 600 A.D. is another one that traces the development of these and other doctrines in antiquity. So those are some sources for you.
Flavia, is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Thank you.
We appreciate you and your call from Virginia. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Frank is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Frank says, many of my Protestant friends speak about their assurance of salvation. How can I best respond to them?
I think we may have done that one.
I think we did. I think that's
a
repetition.
You don't seem very assured, Tom.
Well, apparently not. Here's one from Sergio. How can I reply to the charge about the passage in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, no one shall snatch them from my hand. How does this prove once saved, always saved?
Well, I don't think it does. But, right. I mean, there's no doubt that there is a strongly predestinarian note in the Gospel of John. I mean, there clearly is. I mean, that's one passage. Another one, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. I mean, if you want to look outside of St. Paul for a doctrine of divine predestination, you'll find it in John, right? But remember that the Catholic Church doesn't shy away from the doctrine of predestination, right? I mean, there is a Catholic doctrine of predestination. It's not the Calvinist doctrine of predestination.
Yeah.
And I think the proper way to understand this is that, well, no one's going to snatch us out of God's hand. That is objectively true, right? If you were in the grace of God, no agent outside of you, no devil or angel or malevolent person can snatch you out of God's grace. Now, doesn't mean you can't do a gainer and dive out of God's grace, right? You know, I mean, you can cut yourself off from God's grace.
Sure.
But no one's going to take you. And St. Paul says the same thing, you know, neither powers or principalities or height nor depth or anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So there, no malevolent agent is going to take you out of God's hand, right? But doesn't mean that you can't take yourself out of God's hand.
Sergio, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Sean. When Jesus responds to the question, who is my neighbor, with the parable of the Good Samaritan, he seems to be saying that only one person is our neighbor. Yet the Catechism says the whole world is our neighbor. How do I reconcile these?
Well, I'm not sure how you arrive at the judgment that it says only one person is our neighbor, right? So I think the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is to evoke the insight that Jesus's contemporaries were not, in fact, being kind to strangers, and thus they were not in obedience to the law, because the law commanded kindness to strangers. And he told the parable to people who were confident in their righteousness. They were assured that they were in God's grace, in God's favor, that they were God's elect, that would not be snatched out of His hand, if you will. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
Based on their legal knowledge and their adherence to, you know, the ritual purity laws and things of this sort. And what Christ wanted to do with the parable is to say that there, you know, He says elsewhere, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, the point of the parable is to show that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees wasn't all that righteous.
Yeah.
Right? They thought it was, but wasn't all that righteous. And that that you should judge your adherence to the law and your charity by your ability to care for people that you're not inclined to care for, quite frankly.
Yeah. Sean, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Jake. This is a little on the long side, so bear with me. Dr. Andrews, the way you described the sacrifice of the Mass makes a lot of sense to me, that it's not time travel, that it is a true and proper sacrifice, and that the true presence is Christ's glorified body and blood as He is now. That makes sense of doing it every day with different and specific intentions. However, I'm having trouble squaring that with some of the wording in the Catechism. It says in paragraph 1367 that, quote, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sentence. Also, paragraph 1545 and other locations, it uses the language of the once-for-all sacrifice made present in the Eucharistic sacrifice of the Church. Could you please provide some elaboration on this making present language, or provide a distinction that I'm missing, perhaps, to help me bring these into unity? Thanks. God bless.
Yeah,
Jake.
Absolutely. Okay, so the Council of Trent illuminates the nature of the relationship of Calvary to the Mass. And it says that Calvary and the Mass are the same sacrifice specifically, but not numerically. The same specifically, but not numerically. They are numerically distinct sacrifices.
Okay.
And they are specifically the same in a particular respect, or three respects, actually. And they are the following. One, that the same victim that is offered at Calvary is offered in the Mass. Same victim is offered. However, and this is dogmatic teaching, the manner of the offering is different.
Mm.
So on Calvary, Christ was offered in a bloody manner. In the Mass, he is offered in an unbloody manner. Now, if it were the case that the Eucharist were time travel and simply opened a portal to Calvary so that you are gazing in a mystical fashion upon events of the past, and that's it, that's the totality of the sacrifice, then the sacrifice of the Mass would be bloody. Mystically bloody, but bloody,
yeah.
Right? Because you'd be presenting the bloodied Christ of the cross to God in sacrifice. And the Council of Trent says, no, that's not the case. That what we are presenting is an unbloody sacrifice. It is the resurrected Christ who is presented. He's the same victim,
yeah.
But in Calvary, he's presented in a bloody manner. In the Mass, he's presented in an unbloody manner. So that's the first respect in which they're the same. The second respect is the priest who makes the offering. At Calvary, the priest who made the offering was Christ. In the Mass, the priest who makes the offering is, wait for it, Christ. Same priest, same victim, same intent to reconcile God and the world, right? So that is the way in which Calvary and the Mass are specifically the same, although numerically different, okay? And it is, of course, true that the sacrifice of Calvary took place once and for all. It is never to be repeated, except in a memorialized fashion, which is what happens in the Mass. We talk about the Mass as the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, I have heard some English language catechists try to make a distinction between representation and RE hyphen presentation.
Ah.
So representation and re-presentation, as if there were an ontological distinction between those two.
Mm.
I will tell you that that difference does not exist in other modern languages or in the Latin typical edition, right? It's just, you know, representatio in Latin in both cases, right?
Yeah,
and when you go into the source texts, like, say, Thomas's Summa and so forth, when they use the language of representation, they mean nothing more or less than the memorializing of what took place at Calvary and the power, the grace that Christ won for us at Calvary being made present to us in the Mass. So it's the fruit, the grace of Christ that
uh-huh.
he won is present in the sacrifice of the Mass, but the sacrificial death remains lodged in the past, memorialized in the presence. And that's why Thomas will say in the Summa that the Mass is a sacrifice in the same manner that we say of a picture of Cicero that it is Cicero. It is
sure.
a picture of what took place at Calvary. It is not, in fact, numerically the same sacrifice that took place at Calvary. It's specifically the same, but it's numerically distinct.
Jake, thanks so much for your question. We'll close with this email from Cindy. If I leave out a sin in confession, can my confession still be valid?
Okay, so let's say that the sin you leave out in confession is that you stole an extra ballpoint pen from the supply cabinet at your office.
Ooh.
Okay? If you leave that one out, yes, your confession is still valid because that is a venial fault.
Okay.
That is a venial fault. Let's say that the sin you leave out is, the murder of your mother-in-law out of malice. Okay?
Ooh.
And that you leave it out on purpose because you are embarrassed and you don't want the priest to know. If you deliberately withhold what you know to be a grave fault, a mortal sin, then you don't receive absolution for any of them. But it has to be a gray fault, has to be a mortal sin, and you have to know you're leaving it out. If you do it by accident, if you just happen to forget that you murdered your mother-in-law, it's still a valid confession, right? You should go confess it the next time you show up in the confessional, right? So venial sins, don't have to confess. Mortal sins, the ones you remember, you must confess in kind and number.
Cindy, thanks so much for your email. Glad we could provide a little clarity there. A lot of phone calls today, a lot of great emails, all sorts of questions from YouTube. It's been a pretty balanced show. Thank you, Dr. David Anders.
Hey, thanks, Tom.
We do it Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio. 2 p.m. is our broadcast. Check out the podcast whenever you wish at EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow. God bless.